Thank you, worship team, and turning your Bibles to Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22 today. Ephesians 5. Occasionally, when I have a passage of Scripture to preach on that has, maybe some particularly practical areas in it, I'll throw it out to someone in the family and say, how should I preach this? What's some applications here? And so as I looked at this passage, it begins with these words, wives, submit to your husbands. I thought, well, it wouldn't hurt to, ask Priscilla, what do you think about this? How should I apply this? And she suggested cutting it out. Later in the week, I brought it up to Scott, and I said, "Hey, Scott, I'm speaking on marriage this week, and anything you think I should say about marriage that would be helpful to those who aren't yet married?" He said, "Well, you could give him my phone number." I thought, I'm not getting a lot of help here this week. Well, as we study this passage, as I think Rod alluded to already, we find it in the book of Ephesians as a outgrowth, I believe, a result of what it means to live the Spirit-filled life. Chapter 5, verse 18 said, "Do not get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." And he proceeded then to show what a Spirit-filled church would be like. Because in a Spirit-filled church, you'd see people, speaking to one another for their benefit and making music together to the Lord and giving thanks together and, verse 21, even submitting to one another. That would be the result in a church. Paul moves on, I believe, and what he's really saying is, what worked in the church, be sure to try at home. And so he describes marriage, and he describes parenting relationships as well. I realize as I speak on this that not everybody here is married, and so what's there for you? It might be that I would assume, though, that you are in a position to influence those who are married or who may be. Could be that if you're not yet married, it would be something that would guide you into understanding what you're looking for. What are the concepts of marriage that you would want to have in the heart of that other person? But basically, the passage boils down to two main commands, the section of it that we're looking at today. Wives, submit to your husbands, the first main command, verse 22, and then jump to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. And then it's summarized at the very end, if you glance at verse 33, it's summarized it again by saying, however, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, repeating the man's command, and then a slight rephrasing of the woman's command. And the wife must respect her husband. And so the terms submission and respect have a lot of overlap, and one helps to explain the other, but not quite the same. And we'll deal some with that in the second part of this study. Starting with verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Is that an excuse for men to dominate, to abuse, and to always get their way? Obviously, that's how it's been misapplied, I think, many times in history, too often even by Christian men. But when you couple it with the other half of the passage, husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church, you actually end up with a husband who is caring and sensitive and will do just about anything to please his wife. What does it mean to submit? Well, it's not inferiority. Lesser beings, okay? Just relax on that one. Submission is recognizing that there needs to be leadership among equals. God always works through leadership. No team has two head coaches. Someone's got to be responsible for the hard choices and then take responsibilities for the hard choices that he made. The passage in some of our translations simply say submit, and if you have the King James Version, it actually says submit yourselves. The Greek text, and I believe that the word is actually supposed to be in the Greek text that the King James uses, has the word yourselves. Wives, submit yourselves, and it's in a form when it says to act upon yourself. In other words, you're taking responsibility for this, wives. This is your command from God. Submit yourself. This is not something for husbands to enforce, but for wives to take responsibility for. One of the worst things we could do with this passage is to grab hold of the other person's command and try to enforce it on them. And so if your heart is saying to you today, you know, I can use this in the next argument with my spouse, then you're misunderstanding who God is talking to. Submit yourselves. Submission looks a bit different depending on the context of the relationship. You have this word submission, and so you say, well, I want to define, here's what the meaning of the word submission is. But it really does depend biblically on where you find the term. So let's just think through a couple of the context that the Bible uses the word. If we got it here. Guess who's in charge of that? Scott. Thank you much for that great illustration. The different context of submission. Thank you, Amanda. You do a great job. My button, maybe. That's not what's working, huh? Here we go. All right. One context of submission is mutual submission in the church. And we could maybe diagram that. I'm just going to need your help maybe if this isn't working for some reason. Thank you very much. Mutual submission looks something like this. The previous verse, did you notice that? Verse 21, submit yourselves to one another. It's a church context. It's saying, you know, we're peers in a church, and so we give in to one another. Sometimes it's this way, sometimes it's that way, but we should have an attitude of giving in to one another. That's how submission works in a peer relationship. Then you have a parenting relationship. Looks like this because parents are in charge. And by the way, that thing changes over the years, in case you wondered. But the work relationship, which goes on next passage as well, is this way. Masters, slaves, I mean, it's just the way it was. And then there's a government relationship, and it works the same way. How's it work in marriage? Maybe we could diagram it this way. In marriage, it's a submission of a peer to a peer. It's a submission among equals because God has ordained leadership among equals. That's fine, Amanda. Oh, actually, the next passage. Here's what the Bible says, Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. There are not inferior beings in the body of Christ. No matter what the slave or free thing, we are on the same plane, spiritually equal, but there is then leadership among equals. I'm personally convinced that God gave husbands and wives a command that would be contrary to their nature, which shouldn't be surprised if this is about spirit-filled living. Anything in spirit-filled living that comes natural to you? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. Any of those natural? No, the Spirit always, by the new nature we have been studying, the Spirit always guides us to that which is unnatural and which is indeed difficult, in fact, impossible. So men, loving, Or as 1 Peter 3 puts it, being sensitive, understanding. That doesn't come natural to us at all. We'd rather leap tall buildings at a single bound than to be that way, but that's exactly what God calls us to be. Likewise, wives, it's unnatural to not be in control. In fact, I believe there's an interesting explanation of this in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3 and 4, when Adam and Eve sinned. Of course, you know, there was the curse, and God said, you know, cursed, that the man would be cursed, and no longer would it just be easy tending the garden, but there would be thorns and sweat of the brow and the hard work thing. And then this is what he said to the wives. To the woman, he said, to Eve, I will greatly increase your pain in pains in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. And all the moms said, amen. But then he said this, which has been puzzling to many people. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Wow. First of all, that looks like two entirely different subjects. And the first one looks like he's saying that somehow our wives are going to just be passionately pursuing the hunk of man, you know, that they happen to marry. I'm just not sure that's what it's saying. A little later, and if just a couple of verses later, the same two words are used together. And I think it can help inform what it means. It's the Cain and Abel situation where Abel brought the right offering and Cain brought the wrong one, and God warned Cain about that and said, if you do what's right, Cain, will you not be accepted, brought the right sacrifice? But if you do not do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It, sin, desires to have you, but you must master it. So the two terms that are the same here are desire, first of all, and then the rule or master, the same Hebrew words. And I think we need to understand it similarly as well. What kind of desire is it? It's the desire. Sin desires to rule you, but you must master it. So now let's put that back into the context of chapter 3, verse 16. Wives, maybe your desire is to rule or master your husband, but the way God has ordained it is that he would be in charge. Exactly contrary to what might be the nature for the man or for the wife. There's a struggle. Every marriage has tensions. Every marriage has arguments. And basically it boils down to control. It does. It's whose way, who has the right view, and you know, every degree of severity, but that's what's going on. If men use their superior physical strength, perhaps, maybe emotional, to have the power or control, the temptation is to dominate. Women, wives, wanting to control, different nature, it comes out with a sense of manipulation instead of domination. And a husband becomes very passive. Domination is a tendency. Manipulation is the tendency. God's solution. Wives, submit as to Christ. Husbands, love like Christ. That's the way God addresses the obvious struggle. As you look at your half of this command, dual command, I'd really like you to think this morning that you are in a private conversation with God. In fact, let's just make it a little bit intimidating. Imagine you're in an interrogation room with God. Just you and God. And God comes in and says, I want to talk to you about the instructions I gave you for marriage. Dear woman, I asked you to submit, respect, follow the leadership of this husband I gave you as a means of, as part of your submitting to me, dear woman, God says. And so we're here to talk about that. And please don't bring your husband up. I got a conversation with him in the other room. And then God has that conversation with you, and then he moves on to the other room where your husband is sitting. And so Manny comes in and he says, dear man, I asked you to love your wife like I love the church and give yourself up sacrificially serving her. And we're here to talk about that. And please don't bring up what I asked your wife to do. Because the worst thing we can do with these verses is to think that we are responsible to enforce what God told our spouse. Husbands, you can't make your wife submit to you. If you do, it's domination. And wives, you cannot make your husband love you like Christ. If you do, it's manipulation. Submitting as to the Lord, what does that mean? It means that it's part of following the Lord. And in fact, it's the safety net that you have in a very vulnerable position. It's the understanding that God has given me this role and responsibility to follow this guy with all of his imperfections and sin. And so, God, I am ultimately trusting you, not just him. Ultimately you. Now, of course, we know of exceptions. There are situations of abuse. Understood. Times you got to get out of there. Understand, it doesn't mean that you follow them if they ask you to sin. There's another example of that where the government, you know, Peter would otherwise follow the government, but Peter said about government, he said, I got to obey God rather than man. When government asked me not to do something, God said, I got to do. Share Christ. We understand some of those exceptions, but the point remains. And how that's going to be played out in your marriage, I don't know. This submit, respect. Sometimes it means just being quiet. 1 Peter 3 talks about without a word. Sometimes it means wait. Sometimes it means, I guess it always means trust. And expecting God to work in you. Praying for God to work in your husband as well. Why would God put things in this order? Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. What a comparison. It doesn't make us Christ-like, guys, okay? It doesn't automatically make us Christ-like. He's talking about a role here. God the Father sent Jesus the Son to take a responsibility. The responsibility was to do what, according to verse 23? To be the Savior. I gave you responsibility to be the Savior, to save them eternally. And so, in that role, Jesus submitted to the Father. Did he want to? Nope. Not in his human desire, did he? And so in the garden before the cross, Jesus said, oh, it's possible. Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't have to go through this. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, was Jesus less than God? Not at all. He was equal, co-equal in every attribute. But yet, isn't it amazing that even within the eternal divine Trinity, there is a leadership order and even submission? Incredible. And Jesus, for that reason, says, no, not my will, I'll follow. Guys, we're called the head. What the head means is not that we get our way, but that we're responsible for the marriage. It's a big responsibility. We're going to be held responsible. When the president puts somebody in charge of a department and places them on his cabinet, okay, if you're the head of transportation, that means the president's going to hold that guy responsible for whatever happens in the Department of Transportation. Being the head ain't so fun sometimes. It means we are responsible. And God will hold us responsible. So we better not just see this as getting our way, guys. I'd be a fool not to listen to Priscilla, who knows me and our family and the dynamics and a whole bunch of other stuff better than I do. And I frankly don't have much confidence to make any significant decision without her input and without our agreement. Maybe it's just me, but I'm just not confident make the big decision stuff. And yet, after all that input, I'm responsible. And if it goes bad, I'm not so concerned about Priscilla saying, "I told you so." But I'm pretty concerned about God saying, "She told you so." Because God's holding me as the head responsible. And it says, "Sid, I gave you an amazing advisor. So aren't you listening to her and working together?" To respect an imperfect, sinful husband as obedience to Christ is an incredible challenge. It'll feel one-sided sometimes, ladies, I'm sure. The question is, will you trust God? Will you pray for your husband? And one of the greatest gifts you can give him is to trust, follow, and tell him you trust him to make good decisions. And it's amazing how many husbands would try really, really hard to make really, really good decisions for a wife that actually trusts him. I mean, we're like kids with a compliment. Man, we just go out there and do the absolute best we can. So he summarizes saying, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Nothing really new, but he's wrapping it up there in verse 24. Okay, men, it's our turn. A great big little word called love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You've heard it 100 times how different God's love and the world's view of love is. It's just amazing they use the same label for both. Because one is based on selfishness, and one is based on selflessness. That's how different they are. They're just opposites. And we call them both love. Most love, even at its best, most love in marriage relationships is really dressed up selfishness. It's a mutual selfishness. In other words, I love you, and so I treat you this way because I want you to love me and treat me such and such. And so it's really just a transaction based on selfishness, I guess. God is calling us men to something radically different, which is to love selflessly, sacrificially, like Christ. That's what the new nature would do. And that's why this is spirit-filled living, is to love like Christ, because there's not a bone in our body that is naturally inclined to selfless love. And just in case we didn't get it by the meaning of the word love or the statement that Christ loved the church this way, he kind of spells it out for us in capital letters and says, "and gave himself up for her," guys. And we're supposed to picture a cross with all of its horrible hurt. And so it's pain, it's not pleasure. And it's sacrifice, it's not selfishness. And so the question we're supposed to be asking is, okay, like Christ loved the church, absolutely gave himself to serve and do that which most benefited the church. That's our commitment, is to do that which most benefits our wife. Not necessarily what we were thinking at the altar. We were thinking, "She sure looks good on my arm. She makes me feel like a real man. I think it'll be great to have her follow me and peel grapes for me while I watch football games. And take care of the wash, and food, and the kids. I mean, like a mom, you know, it's great." Good luck with that, by the way. Some Christian men, we think, you know, I'm going to get my way. And God says, "No, You're not. You're going to give up your way. And so our job, guys, every day is to wake up and think of ways to serve our wife. Wives, you didn't hear that. But we're supposed to start thinking that way. Like we said, God doesn't tell us to do anything easy. To give up control is going to go against the grain of the way your wife is thinking. And guys, to give up the idea of being served is going to go against our grain just as much. So it'll take the Spirit. If we begin to grasp these two commands and take our own seriously, there's going to still be that part of us that says, okay, sounds good. I'll submit if he loves. And I'll love if she submits. And so there we have a standoff. Welcome to the typical Christian marriage. I'll love if he submits. I'll submit if he loves. Some of you have studied and or read the book Love and Respect. There have been some small group studies. I know a couple studies on that. It's a great book. Emerson Eggerich's. He addresses that question, who goes first? Know what his answer is? Whoever is most spiritually mature goes first. Ooh. In other words, start unconditionally respecting or start unconditionally loving if you're the more spiritually mature. Guys, I just hope it'd be us. And whatever that means to serve, but we lead by loving, we lead by serving. And whether it's got to do with caring for the baby or the dishes or giving up a desire of ours for a desire of hers, or it has to do with that little extra money we saved, or it means listening to her frustrations over and again, are we like Christ? Because whatever it is we're thinking of, it's probably not quite a cross. What's the motive for the husband, or the explanation? We're going to get just the first part of this today. Verse 26 and 7. Why did he give himself up for her? It's to, verse 26, to make her holy. It's about Christ in the church now. To make her, the church, us, holy, cleansing her, us, by the washing with water through the word. And to present her to himself someday as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Christ's intent in saving us was to sanctify us, as some of you have that term, to make holy. We've already seen in verse 23 that Christ came to be the Savior. That makes him, that's part of his being the head. He came to be the Savior. Here we see that he also came to be the sanctifier. And having studied Ephesians, we get it because we see there's a point in time in which we become a child of God. It's when we put our faith in Christ alone. But then that's just the beginning of an incredibly deep and hard process of sanctification where God is making us holy and blameless and more like him. Well, Christ had that same intention towards the church as a whole, to be the Savior, but also to make her holy. And the reason he gives himself up on the cross is not just to get us to heaven, but to transform us. And boy, how's he going to do that? Well, he tells us how he does it for us. It's by the washing with water through the word, a metaphor of water being like the word of God. In the month of September, we made the emphasis of reading the word of God. Read for a change. That's it. That's core issue of how God changes us. There really isn't a plan B. He changes us through his word because he speaks to us, and his voice in our heart through the word is what transforms us. The result is that someday he can present to himself this bride. He is looking forward to seeing the church, his bride, looking really great. That's what he's doing in our life right now. Is that we don't have to face too much of a transformation process as we go to heaven. That there's been a steady cleansing that's taking place in us. Interesting how, as he talks about a bride, Paul seems to have almost deliberately used terms, metaphors that a woman can relate to, that she would be radiant, without stain, wrinkle, or blemish. There's not much us husbands can do to make our wives' skin blemish-free. That's what those 79 bottles in the bathroom are for. I have a lot of girls, and there's a lot of bottles. But here's what a Christian wife needs in a man, as we go to the comparison. She needs a man who is totally committed to her spiritual best, to her spiritual benefit. And so the best marriage advice a Christian man could ever get from this passage is that he would be a spiritual leader. Oh, man, that's a hard term. I think that's a term that makes us men tremble. Oh, man, please, honey, ask me to leap tall buildings at a single bound, but don't bring up the spiritual leader thing. Ladies, you have to understand how intimidating that is to your husband to be a spiritual leader. And in fact, bugging him to be a spiritual leader is probably about as intimidating to him as if he bugs you to look like some actress. It's like, I'm so inadequate. But guys, that's what God told us to do and be. To be so spiritually connected in our pursuit of God that we actually have something to give, not just for us, but that it overflows. And that is intimidating. And our temptation is to fake it. Not only do we not fool God, we won't fool our wife either. And I was thinking, what do I say about becoming a spiritual leader? I mean, the only thing the passage says is about the Word, and well, I get that. I don't have a list of rules of what you ought to do. So I thought instead I'd tell you a story. Probably told it before. It's about my mom and dad. My parents grew up in the same church. They were 4 years apart and didn't really know each other. Mom was the kind of young person that went along with everything. And so she was in Sunday school, and she learned all the verses in the books of the Bible and knew all the stories and was genuinely spiritually growing. Opposites attract, and Dad was not that way. And so as he hit those teen years, slightly ahead of her, he just had it with church. And he chose another lifestyle and wouldn't come to church, and he did his things with his friends out in the world. Until about age 21, and God got a hold of my dad's heart. And I don't know if that was when he was saved or just made a recommitment of his desire to follow Christ. But, I mean, it was a 180 of his life. And he went back to church, and one of the things that he did in those first months was he, Christmas Eve, went caroling with the young people at church. And while he's caroling, he notices a teenage girl they just somehow never noticed before when he was in church 4 years earlier. And fell in love with her, short story, married my mom. So they start out, young couple, and he's committed to be a spiritual leader. But he missed out on all the stuff that mom got. Didn't know anything much compared to her. Pretty intimidating. Actually very common. So Dad got a children's Bible storybook. Just like this one. Found one once at a rummage sale. Because I grew up reading it, and that one's fallen apart. So I got one just like it, though. It's a Bible storybook that has all the stories of the Bible in it. I mean, all of them. It's very detailed. It's got some pictures, but it's everything except, the Leviticus and Psalms and prophets and all that. And Dad said to my mom, a 21-year-old husband to a 17-year-old wife, said, I need to learn this stuff. So can we read this together and you help me? And uh, 62 years later, he's still the spiritual leader. And every day, they got a Bible. Because Dad thinks it was first. And 62 years later, there's three children, and a bunch of grandchildren, some great-grandchildren on my sister's side there, who are seeking God with all their imperfections. Because Dad humbly said, I want to be a spiritual leader, and for him it took a certain form. I don't know what form it'll take for you. And then for those tough words that we started out with, ladies, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, came across the story of Liz Curtis Higgs, who some 25, 30 years ago was a up-and-coming female DJ at a radio station. In fact, the station she was at, Howard Stern was the morning DJ. And she was the afternoon DJ. And the way she tells the story, she was living such a destructive life that Howard Stern told her to clean up her act. Okay? See, Liz had been burned by so many men that she had become a radical feminist. And yet, she had this Christian friend at work, the station, who prayed for her and didn't come down on her and invited her to church, just loved her. And finally, after much encouragement, Liz came to church with her friend. Guess what the pastor preached on that week? This passage. And as you can imagine, Liz, the feminist, reacted angrily in her heart sitting there. What in the world do you mean? But then the pastor came to the second part of the passage, described a husband that would love his wife so much that he'd die for her. And she leaned over to her friend and said, I'd gladly give myself to any man if I knew he would die for me. And out of that came a conversation where her friend said, Liz, there is a man who loved you so much that he would die for you. It's Jesus Christ. And within a couple of weeks, Liz dropped her guard and became a believer in Jesus Christ. And today she's a Christian speaker and author. I understand she writes a bunch of Christian fiction as well as some other things. Several million copies. Married a guy named Dr. Bill Riggs, who manages her ministry. You know, everything about this passage is supernatural, isn't it? Do we expect God to work through the radical things he asks us? Oh, yeah. Spirit-filled living, radically applied, is where God does his best work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would transform us first. Help us to be clearly focused on what you're doing in our heart, and then, Lord, we just look forward to how you would transform our marriages and perhaps generations of marriages because of the work you've done in our heart. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.